Okay, let's have our Bibles open to Samuel and chapter 6, that chapter that I've just read in your hearing. In this chapter, we are following the Ark of the Covenant on its journey from Baal, Judah, up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the newly established capital city of David's kingdom. And about 8 or 10 miles away from Jerusalem is the town of Baal, Judah. We also know that it was known by another name as well, Kirjath-Jearim. Now, the Ark has been in Baal, Judah for quite some time, a number of years. It had come there from another town about 15 miles further away, the town of Beth Shemesh. Before we go to Baal, Judah, to start our journey up to Jerusalem tonight, I want us to first of all go to Beth Shemesh. We're not going to go into the town itself. We're going to go to the graveyard, the cemetery, probably on the edge of the town. It's always interesting, isn't it, to walk around graveyards and read the inscriptions. What do we notice when we walk around the graveyard of Beth Shemesh? We find that among all the other graves that are there, there are 70 graves that all have the same dates of death on them. 70 men all died on the same day. What was the cause? Was it a battle? Was it a plague? Was it an earthquake? No, it wasn't any of those things. One day, coming up the road to Beth Shemesh, was a cart pulled by 2 milk cows. Coming from the direction of the Philistine territory. On that cart was the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember that the Philistines had captured it in battle. But it caused the Philistines all sorts of trouble. And they decide in the end to return it to its rightful owners. We read about that in 1 Samuel 5:6. And the people of Beth Shemesh were full of joy and excitement. Here's the Ark of the Covenant back home. And there was joy and there was excitement until curiosity got the better of 70 of the men who decided it was an opportunity to have a peer inside the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps they thought, well, it was one thing for the Philistines to have trouble from the Ark, but not us. I mean, we're the people of God after all. But they discover to their cost that you can't mess about with God and with the things of God. And that day, 70 men of Beth Shemesh died. And they hurriedly sent for the people of Kirjath-Jearim or Baal Judah, and they came and they took the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back to their town where it had been ever since. The people of Baal Judah should have known that you handle the Ark of God very carefully. I mean, one of the things, lessons from this chapter is we are slow to learn and quick to forget. And it's very easy for us to begin to handle the things of God far too lightly. So we've got 4 points tonight. Good intentions, careless actions, careful actions, and then great joy. I wonder which you will find most challenging this evening. First of all, then, good intentions. That's verses 1 and 2. So in the previous chapters of 2 Samuel, we've seen, haven't we, how after that power struggle and all that's gone on, David is now king of the whole of Israel. Everybody has taken David as their king. He'd been just king of Judah for some time, hadn't he, then? But now all of Israel. And he's established Jerusalem as his capital city. And it's the first time he's known peace for years. You know, he'd been on the run, hadn't he, from Saul. And there's been the power struggle. And at last he's got peace. And what is he going to do? Is he going to sort of sit back and enjoy it for a while? No, 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 he's not. He's not content yet. He's not content because having established himself as king, he wants the Lord at the heart of the kingdom. And his first thoughts go to the Lord and to the ark over there in Baal, Judah. And it's an indication of David's heart, I think. It's an indication of David's desires. that he wants the Lord to be at the heart of the kingdom. He wants the Lord to be the center of everything. He's not happy for him just to be out there somewhere on the sidelines. We can go and visit him in Baal, Judah. No, we want him here in the capital, at the heart of things, because he is our God and we're his people. Now, of course, on one level, the Ark of the Covenant was just a box covered in gold, wasn't it? But it was symbolic of so much more, wasn't it? It spoke of and indicated certain things. And it was an indication of the presence of the Lord. That's what it spoke of. Look at verse 2. It says, doesn't it, in our chapter in verse 2, the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You know, there were two cherubim, weren't there, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, that's where God dwells. It was symbolic of his presence. It was also an indication of his mercy, wasn't it? Because there on the ark was the mercy seat, where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle some blood. And it was a reminder that there was mercy to be found and grace to be found with this God. It was also an indication of the word of the Lord, wasn't it? It was a picture of and symbolic of the word of the Lord, because inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. God had spoken to his people. He was a speaking God, a covenant God. It was also a reminder of the provision of the Lord, because what else was inside the Ark of the Covenant? A pot of manna to remind the people of God's provision, God's keeping through all those years. It was also an indication of the rule of God. It was his throne. And so as David brings the Ark into Jerusalem, he's expressing, that's our desire. That's what we want. We want the Lord at the heart of things. We want to know his mercy. We want to know his voice. We want to hear him speak. We want to know his care and provision. We want him as our king. That's what David is saying. That's what David is wanting. He doesn't want the people looking to him. He wants them looking to the Lord. So as the chapter opens, we've got good intentions. That's a good thing to want, isn't it? And that's what we should want as God's people too. Individually, in our families, in our church, we want all those things that the ark spoke of. We want the Lord's presence. Oh, that we might know him with us. We need his mercy. We need his grace. We need his word. We need him to speak to us. We need him to provide for us and meet our needs. We want him to be our king and rule over us. At least I hope that's what we want. And those are good things to want. And of course, ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant is fulfilled, isn't it, in Jesus himself. I mean, he is the Word of God. He is the mercy seat. He is the King. He is the bread of life. That's what we want. We want Jesus. We want Jesus at the heart of our lives, at the heart of the church's life as well. So we've got good intentions. So far, so good. Then we've got careless actions. That's verses 3 to 10. So having arrived at Baal Judah to collect the ark, what do? Well, they put the ark on the back of a cart. Give them their due. It's a new cart, isn't it? We're told that. Perhaps made for the occasion. We're also told that the sons of Abinadab, whose house the ark has been kept by, his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, drove the cart. So they set off on the road to Jerusalem. And it's really a tremendously exciting occasion, isn't it? Verse 5 tells us that David and all the people went before the ark and made a tremendous noise. They brought all sorts of instruments along with them and to play, and they're playing music as they go along the road, and there's loud noise. And really, it's tremendously exciting, uplifting occasion until they reach Nachon's threshing floor, and then it all goes horribly wrong, doesn't it? The music comes to a halt. The singing stops. What's happened? Well, we read it, don't we, in verse 7 and 8. When they come to the threshing floor, the oxen stumble. The cart would have jolted. Uzzah puts out his hand, presumably to steady the ark. And in that moment, we're told the anger of the Lord is aroused. And he strikes down Uzzah. And he falls down dead by the Ark of the Covenant. You imagine the effect? That's going to dampen the mood, isn't it? And the excitement is turned to fear and joy is turned to anger, isn't it? Now, let me ask you a question. How does that make you feel? How does the sight of Uzzah lying dead on the floor next to the Ark of the Covenant, where does that make you feel? How does that leave you thinking? Does it leave you feeling rather embarrassed to worship a God who would do that? And one of the commentators puts it like this. He's not a very marketable God, is he? You know, in our day and generation. Perhaps it leaves you angry, like it left David feeling angry in verse 8. Why does God have to do this? Why does God have to ruin a day like this? Why does he have to be so particular? Why has he been so cruel? I mean, Uzzah was only trying to help, wasn't he? Well, how are we to understand this? Where are we to go? Well, I think to help us understand the event and why God acts as he does, we need to understand what's gone wrong here. Because God had set out in his word very clearly how the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled. It wasn't just an antique piece of furniture that needed to be, you know, handled carefully. It was the most holy thing that represented the most holy God. And it had to be handled as God wanted it to be handled. Can you just turn back with me to Numbers chapter 4? So it's just back in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 4. We see very clear instructions there about how the ark was to be dealt with, how it was to be moved. So in Numbers chapter 4 and in verse 5, you find that at 5 and 6, you find that when they're going to move, they have to cover the ark, first of all, with the veil in the temple, and then cover it with a badger skin, a covering of badger skins, and then a blue cloth over the top. This was not an item, in other words, for anyone to just peer at. It's covered, first of all, with a veil of the temple, then with a covering of badger skins, then with another blue cloth after that. If you go down to verse 15, we're told there that it's only to be carried by the sons of Kohath, of the tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Levi and the sons of... So it wasn't that, you know, the high priest, when he's got everything ready, just goes out and looks around and sees somebody sat around and goes, oh, you, come and help with it, you know, like we're going to do tonight. Come and help put something up or sort something out tonight. You can't just go and ask anyone. It had to be of the sons of Kohath. Not only that, there were rings, weren't there, in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. What were they for? Well, they were to put long poles in, because no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even when it was covered, and it had to be carried by these people on poles, not dumped on the back of a cart, not even a new cart. And look at verse 15. They're warned, aren't they? At the end, they shall not touch. Look at the end of verse 15, or nearly the end. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. God doesn't want them to die. He's giving them these instructions because he doesn't want them to die. And actually, if you just go on to chapter 4 and verse 20 in Numbers, it tells us that the sons of Kohath were not even to go into the temple and watch Aaron and his sons pack up unless, it says, doesn't it, unless you see these holy things and you die. Now, we're not talking about touching them now. We're just talking about seeing them. Now you go, well, why is all that? Well, because... we've got to understand God is holy. And we've got to understand that we are sinners. And those are the two most important things for anyone to grasp. And it's a good, loving, kind thing from God to try and impress that upon us. And so actually, when you come back to this scene, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, what should we be struck by? Not... I suggest to you, by the fact that Uzzah falls down dead, but actually, that he's the only one who dies that day. I mean, they should all be dead. They should all be on the floor. This is a holy God, and they are sinful people. So these verses teach us God's to be feared. We need to remember that. Casualness and flippancy should be the furthest thing from our mind when it comes to worshipping God.
We've got to deal with God on His terms, in His way. We've got to be careful about carelessness. God is holy, and we are sinners. So, good intentions, careless actions. Thirdly, careful actions. Well, David's angry, and he's afraid at the same time, isn't he? And so he abandons the plan to bring the ark. I don't want the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. That's just too dangerous. And he asks that telling question, and I've sort of put it at the top of the sheet. In verse 9, he asks the question, doesn't he? How can the Ark of the Lord come up to me? I mean, that's a question we should all have asked. I mean, perhaps not about the Ark of the Covenant, but about how can God come to me? How can I have dealings with God? I mean, in a sense, if we haven't understood that, if we haven't asked that question, we haven't understood the holiness of God or our own sinfulness, and we haven't really understood the gospel, have we? Because that's the gospel, isn't it? How can God and I have anything to do with us? How can God have anything to do with me? Well, only in the cross. And the gospel's the answer, isn't it, to that question. How can I be reconciled to God? So the ark is left, isn't it, for a while in the house of Obed-Edom, verse 10. But we're told twice in verse 11 and 12 that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom and his household and all that belonged to him. Now, we're not told specifically how that was the case, but clearly in a tangible way that people could see and people could talk about, God blesses their house. And verse 12 makes it clear it's because the Ark of the Covenant is in this house. And so when David is told that and he begins to think about it, he begins to realize that the ark is only dangerous if you handle it carelessly. The same ark can bring death or it can bring blessing. And so they have a second go. They come again to move the ark. How do they move it this time? Well, three things to say to you. They move it with obedience. They move it with obedience. It's only hinted at in this account. But the second time, David clearly does things differently. Look, for example, in verse 13. Look down to verse 13. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord. So now it's not on the back of a cart anymore, is it? It's being carried. Now, to find out more, we need to turn on to 1 Chronicles. So that's just a couple of books on. 1 Chronicles and chapter 15. Where we see that David handles it differently. So in 1 Chronicles, you've got the first part where it all goes wrong in chapter 13. Then you've got a bit of a break. And then in chapter 15, you've got this second occasion when they bring the ark up. So 1 Chronicles 15. And look at verse 2. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." So they realize it now, don't they? "For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." So that you've got the right people doing the work now. And then look down to verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 15. He said to them, "You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So there's this recognition. We didn't do it. We didn't go to God's word last time. We didn't do it. We thought we could do it in our own way. I thought I could decide. We thought a new cart would do. But we were wrong. And so now they're doing it in the right way. They've got the right people, and they're carrying it in the right way. It's obedience. And of course, that's what we're called to, aren't we? When we come to worship God, how do we just decide ourselves what we do on a Sunday and how we approach things? No, we've got the Bible. We've got the Word of God. And we go there. We don't handle the things of God just as we want and as we please. We've got this book, and God tells us how to come and how we should approach him and what we should do. So it comes with obedience. They also come with sacrifice, don't they? Back in our passage now, it's interesting. There's no mention of sacrifice the first time they move the ark. But now we're told in verse 13 that when the ark is moved, only six paces a sacrifice is made. Oxen and fatted sheep. And then in verse 17, we're told when the ark is placed in the tabernacle that burnt offerings and peace offerings, verse 17, were made before the Lord's. So how does David move the ark now? He moves it with sacrifice. He realizes God can't be dealt with without sacrifice. Now, does that mean, okay, next Sunday let's bring a sheep or a goat in and we'll sacrifice it and let's do it properly? No, no, no. We've got the one sacrifice, haven't we? Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, every time we come here, we've got to do so with that awareness of that sacrifice that's been offered for us. That we come in the name of Jesus. We can only possibly come because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're under the blood. We're washed in his blood. We're coming because there's a way being made for us. That's what we're singing in that opening hymn. There is a way. And every time we come, we've got to come with that realization that it's because of Jesus and because of the cross and because of that sacrifice. And there's no other way that you and I could stand in God's presence. So, with obedience, with sacrifice, and also with humility. So, for this occasion, David lays aside his royal attire, and he dressed like everyone else who was involved in this occasion. So, verse 14 tells us that he was wearing a linen ephod. That was the garments that the priest would wear. But this is one of the things, isn't it? That Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's wife, it's so disparaging about when she sees David and when she speaks to him about it afterwards. So look down to verse 20. She says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now the word uncovering himself there, it can be translated disrobing himself. So he was, in other words, he was dressed like the common people. And Michal despises him for that. Why has he done such? Why has he acted? She wants a bit more sort of royal dignity about things. And so David responds, doesn't he, in verse 22, I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. It's not about me being king. There's only one king here, David's saying. And I will be humble and I will be nobody. And David's concerned for that. How does he move the ark? With humility. And of course, that's true for us, isn't it? That when we come to God, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up, the Bible says. So when we come to God and when we deal with God, it's with obedience, it's with sacrifice, and it's got to be with humility, hasn't it? We're nothing. It's not about me. It's not about any of us, really. It's got to be about the Lord's. So we've got good intentions. We've got careless actions. We've got careful actions. And then lastly, we've got great joy. So at the end of verse 12, we read that the ark of the Lord is now brought up to the city of David. Look at the end, with gladness, with joy. And apart from the attitude of Michal, the whole scene is one of great joy and great gladness. So let's understand that the whole thing's done with a reverence and an awe and a care and an obedience and a humility. But that doesn't mean everybody's glum and glow. You know, and dull. We have a scene of unsuppressed joy, don't we? As the ark enters the city of David. In fact, David is so full of joy, he can't help whirling around in the presence of the Lord as an expression of his delight and as an expression of joy that God is now taking center stage. Now, I asked you earlier on, how did you feel about Uzzah lying dead on the floor? Now I want to ask you the question, how do you feel about David dancing around the roads of Jerusalem? How do you feel about that? Perhaps if we're honest, with our, well, perhaps Britishness, but also perhaps with our, you know, conservative church going. Perhaps we're a bit more at ease with Uzzah lying dead on the floor than we are with David dancing around and whirling about. I wonder if that's we can say amen to that, can't we? Yeah, God is holy. What do we do with David whirling around and dancing about? I think we can probably cope with one easier than the other. I mean, I wonder if David dancing around leaves us feeling rather threatened. I mean, we have a rather different approach to worship here, you know. If somebody did that in one of our services, I think we'd probably start feeling rather uncomfortable, to say the least. Now, we don't need to feel threatened by it. I don't think we're being given a pattern here for New Testament worship. And we don't find any cases in the New Testament of church of dancing before the Lord that I know of, and not even in the midst of great revival. But though I don't think we need to feel threatened by it, I do think very much that we need to feel challenged by it. Do we get David? Do we understand or know anything of that inexpressible joy that obviously gripped David's heart that day? Do you ever get a sense of the thrill and glory of the gospel and Jesus? That do you ever go home and think, I nearly danced in church today? You know, I nearly tapped my foot, at least, you know. Do we ever, at least in our hearts, leap for joy? Do we have a sense of thrill and wonder? Have we just got so used to the gospel that we've just lost that wonder at it? I mean, I think that's what we need to take away. We don't need to go, well, this is the pattern for New Testament worship. But we do need to go, hang on a minute. Here I'm faced with a man who has a joy that God is at the heart of things that perhaps I've lost sight of. I would suggest to you that tonight that it's as serious a thing if joy is missing from our worship as it is if reverence and awe is missing. That it's not one or the other, is it? It's got to be both of them, because in God's presence there's awe and wonder, but there's also fullness of joy. That we should be in the presence of God. I often quote those words from Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. We need to be careful of being like Michael, I think, who despised David for his joy and for his humility. She just couldn't see it, could she? What do you get so excited about? She was more concerned for royal dignity than for the joy of the Lord. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful about how we think about others, I think, how we look at other churches that might do things differently from us. And we might have our reasons for it, but let's be careful. Let's be challenged. Are we more concerned about attire than we are about joyful worship? Michael was concerned about how David looked to other people, what others might think. And what does David say? He says in verse 21, it was before the Lord. That was the only thing I was concerned about. It was before the Lord. He wasn't thinking about how impressive he was, or he was just taken up with the Lord. And David knew that it was as he honored the Lord and was concerned for what the Lord thought about him, that he would be honored by others. He says, doesn't he? But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. As I delight in the Lord and honor him, so they will honor me. So what about us then tonight? What about, I feel this is a challenge to me. I think it's a challenge to us as a church to have that awe and wonder and care, but also that joy and delight. Do we know it? Do we need to confess tonight before the Lord, that we've lost that, that we need the Lord to fill us again with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
Notice one other thing, that David being taken up with the Lord didn't mean he forgot other people, did he? It's a lovely thing, isn't it? As he knew the Lord's presence and blessing, so he sought to be a blessing to others. And that he gives that gift, doesn't he? Very practical. He sends everyone on their way with a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So he's that's a general principle. The more we have a love and devotion for the Lord, the more it will be seen in our love and care for other people. So it's not all up here in the clouds, is it? Well, if we're a people who delight in the Lord, we'll be a people who delight in one another as well. And if we love the Lord, we'll love each other. And if we give to the Lord, we'll give to each other as God's people. So that's why I asked the question at the beginning. Well, I wondered at the beginning, which point will challenge you the most? The good intentions? Do you want the Lord at the heart of your life? Do we want the Lord at the heart of this church? Careless actions? Have we lost sight of how holy God is? Or is it careful actions that we need to remember again? God's given us his words, told us how to come to him. Or is it that great joy that David shows and that we just need to be challenged by tonight as we come? So now the ark is in Jerusalem. God is at the heart of his people. And brothers and sisters, that's what we want. We want the Lord at the heart of our lives, at the heart of this church, at the heart of all we do, his word, his mercy, his provision, his rule. And we gladly bow before him. We don't have the ark. We have something far, far better. We have the Lord himself. The one who said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst.